Would you please take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And I don't know why I'm so transparent. Maybe it's because I'm not a professional preacher. I'm just a pastor. But I'll tell you, I'll make a confession to you that I wanted to take what's in Philippians 1, these first 11 verses, and kind of go over it quickly and then move on to something else, because I got all this stuff, this panoramic view that I want to share about the relationship that God's people have with each other. And I know it stretches out to week after week, but my plan was foiled. I had it all done yesterday, and God woke me up this morning and says, okay, son, draw a line right here and preach that. So what I was going to try to also preach, I'm almost embarrassed to tell you, was from another place in the Bible that hopefully you'll hear next week. But we're going to focus on this. And another confession I want to make is that most of my ministry life, I have wanted to emphasize the importance of the local church. And as my convictions grew in that, it also grew in the fact that we as Christians should have affinity with other Christians outside of our local church. Now that, that's logically other churches of like faith more easily to have a working relationship. But I've even gotten to the point where in Ephesians 6:24 it says, "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus in sincerity." And you know what? You got to love people for Jesus' sake, not because they agree with you about everything. And as I've been wanting to carefully map out what the local church looks like, it's you wouldn't have a New Testament if it weren't for the local church, because most of it is letters to churches. And even in the book of Acts, it's not only preaching the gospel, but organizing believers into churches. And you're going to see here with Philippians, he doesn't mention church in this one, but he does say with the elders and the deacons. So guess what? It's still a structure. It's a living organism. It's also like the building and the temple that we were just singing about. But as I've wanted to carefully map out the doctrine of the local church and get everybody to see, we got to get in God's plan here and get with it. It seems to me that what God's leading me right now to talk about in the coming weeks, and I know we have to take a break for the Palm Sunday, Easter time, our kids club concert. We've got to take a break, and I'm just going to come back to it. But this partaking of Christ, you also get to partake of Christ as he is found in the hearts and minds of other believers. You get to enjoy Jesus as he is working in somebody else's life. We tend to get just testy sometimes, and it's all a matter of the doctrinal test and the procedures and all that. And yet when Paul was trying to straighten out the Corinthian church for all their problems, and I'm glad for the Corinthian church, because if Paul hadn't have dealt with all their problems, we wouldn't know how to deal with ours. But for all of that, he has these three places at the end of the book. And The one says, let all your things be done. And you probably, some of you good Baptists will say, decently and in order. True. And another one says, let all things be done unto edifying for the purpose of building up. And then the other one, and I believe it's the last one, is let all your things be done with charity, which does not mean go to Goodwill with your used socks. You know, it means love, agape love, the godlike love, the sacrificial love. Everything should be done in that spirit of love. I hope that things I'm talking about today and in the times to come will give us such a desire for God's people, such a desire for God's people and to be involved with them, that will be very eager to say, okay, now what's the instructions? How will you do this decently in order? How do we get these things right? What's the blueprints here for the local church? But if we're not motivated, it's another thing we got to do. You know, there's some jobs I do because I have to, and they're tedious to me. And there's other jobs, it's my passion. I wish that's all I did. And you probably are like that too. I pray that we will have a passion develop for the people of God, to see Jesus in other people and get blessed by them and be a blessing to them. You might say the Jesus in us is like contact cement. And you've got it, I've got it. When we see each other, we ought to be coupled together and become inseparable, so to speak, compared to what it's like in this world with its other affinities and relationships and obligations. We get to do this. It's not we have to do it. Well, I guess I better put that scripture reading in there and explain to you why I'm very excited about this message. Philippians chapter 1, starting with verse 1, going to verse 11. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me. Okay, it means that's appropriate. It's right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense of and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve all things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. What a powerful greeting. You know, we have a way of looking at the greetings. Paul, and well, Peter too, but they say these terms of endearment at the beginning, and they usually say grace and peace, and we kind of blah, 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 let's get on to the good stuff. And, you know, without this talk of endearment, without these special personalized greetings and showing the goodwill of wanting grace and peace multiplied in your life, without that, this is just a doctrine book. And we try to take this living book of letters between people who were filled with the Spirit of God and turn it into a doctrine book, that's kind of sinful. And I'm all for systematic theology, because our poor brains have to have things ordered and structured a certain way, and we need that. But if you follow the path of biblical theology, you let it unfold, and you don't forget your context. Where are we here? What's going on? What dispensation is this? Or what's going on in these people's lives? And then it becomes more like a narrative, like a story. I'll never forget the first day I found out that little book of Philemon that we often skip because we're in such a hurry to read Hebrews. But that little book of Philemon is connected to the book of Colossians, the church at Colossae. And I can't explain anymore right now, but when it was all of a sudden, this became so real to me. It'd be just like saying, well, we got our church that we fellowship with in Ogama, and we got one in Spirit, and we got Rhinelander, and we've got some other churches we know, and so-and-so down in Milwaukee sends their greetings, you know. And all of a sudden, it's like real people who really know Christ, and they really love each other, and they're trying to get something done, and they're trying to help each other, and they need each other. And the narrative gets very powerful. I want to live like that. I want to think like that. Okay, so an extension of our participation or our fellowship or our partnership with Christ and his gospel and partaking of his divine nature, okay, these are things we've been talking about leading up to this. That participation extends now to participate in fellowship with Christ's people, to partake of the Spirit of Christ that is within other believers, other followers of Christ. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." There's two things we get from this verse. Some of you have heard me talk about this before, but it's needed here at the onset of this message. Number one, Christ's Spirit within us causes us to know that we, as individual believers, are saved and belong to Christ. And there's lovely follow-up verses there where you are supposed to know. These things are written that you may know. John loved to say that. But there's a second thing, and it didn't hit me so quickly. Maybe it's because my doctrine book didn't tell me. But after a while, I felt the Lord impressed upon me that Christ's Spirit within us helps us to bear witness with others that they also belong to Christ. And that's that word "we," that we are the children of God. We together are the children of God. You know, we got a bunch of Charles Bronsons running around with their Old Testament mentality. You know, there's Abraham, there's Elijah over here, and these guys are the big heroes. And I don't know if you've noticed or not, but the trend over the years has gone from the singular hero that can do everything to usually a consortium, a group of heroes that work as a team. There's been a subtle change, and I think it's wholesome. It's not that we don't have some amazing singular heroes in life, but trying to be one of those is almost like, I don't need anybody else, and I'll let somebody else do it. Where's the hero? We need one. Get on Amazon and order one, right? No, we need each other. We need teamwork. And so we need to, therefore, if I'm going to rely and work with other people, I better know they're saved. I better get this sense of Christ in them. We get surprised sometimes. Somebody we thought was a Christian isn't. And sometimes we thought somebody who wasn't a Christian is. I wish I could elaborate on that, but I've had some interesting experiences meeting people that I automatically didn't want to think they were Christians. And in time, I found out they indeed were. And if I were in their situation, I might have acted and looked just like them. And then there's other people, oh, for sure, look at them. Oh, look at their abilities. Look at this. You know, and find out, I don't want anything to do with this. It's very strange how that works. But we've got to be looking for Jesus in one another. And, you know, first test, again, not from a doctrine book, because I came out of Bible college saying, okay, that person is a United Methodist, or this person here is Assembly of God. I got a 3-point outline of why they're no good and why they're no good. You know, I had it all figured out. I quit doing that. I meet such people, and I could name others, Mennonite, Presbyterian, whatever, but I would follow what Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. My sheep hear my voice. So I thought, okay, let's put the voice of the shepherd out there. Let's look at a place in the scriptures where Jesus says something, or it's the words of Christ, maybe not a red letter edition of Jesus actually speaking, but it's the words of Christ through Paul or Peter or even the Psalms. And put that out there and say, what do you think of it? And if they like to do that, Now, maybe they're awkward at it. Maybe they're not experienced at it. But if they reverence that even, if they respect that we're talking about the Bible, what's happened in my experience is they'll tell me what they think, and then they'll say, well, what do you think? And before you know it, we're communicating instead of drawing swords and being champions for our denomination. And you might find some people know more about the Lord than you realize. John Bunyan had that happen. He got put in prison with a guy named Fox, who had a lot to do with starting the Quaker movement. And he already had a bias against that man's teachings because he had heard stuff. But he got with the man himself. It was like inescapable. You talk about being a prisoner. They were prisoners in the same cell. So they got to talking and created more understanding. So some of those things that he wanted to cut off, he says, well, no, I know what you mean now. And this takes time, and it takes the willingness to understand and to be patient. And if you are willing to hear, you might find out that they're willing to hear you too. Let you be heard. But we need to talk with the language of the shepherd and not some of the trained things that we've been given. Oh, well, we need to recognize the Spirit of Christ in others and enjoy that, make use of that, cooperate with that, be benefited by it. Sometimes we are just plain old unblessable because we've put up a minefield around us, and if people step on a certain thing, boom, we go off. I had a person recently say, I rarely talk about what I believe because people get so mad at me. Well, I believe I was the right guy at the right time, and I could give assurances to that person that I'm not going to get mad. Because after all, how can you bless somebody if you're just waiting for an excuse to yell at them? Well, may God give us that grace from the Lord for others. Okay, and great references will collaborate that, but I must move on to the Philippian passages now. So I kind of summarize here: joy, prayers, labors, grace, love. I probably could have put more words in there, but that's about all we want to string at the very beginning here. You're going to see this unfold. What we've just read in Philippians 1:1-11 shows Paul's great love for the children of God. And I might as well say this right now and get this out of the way. We have a tendency to say, oh, that's Paul. He's an apostle. Or that's a pastor over there. That's an evangelist. They have to do this. They're talking about their love for God's people or whatever we're talking about. And guess what? Paul told Timothy that your job is to be an example for all believers. So every minister of God is to be an example so others can, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, be followers of me even as I am a follower of Christ. So if I'm not actually following Christ, don't follow me. But if I'm following Christ, follow me. And we ought to say that for each other is, I want to be a follower of Christ so that others can follow me and be following Christ too. And the cool part is, if all the sheep are getting close to the shepherd, the sheep are near each other also. You know, even if they get in a big circle and their noses are facing different directions, they're close to the shepherd, and that's good for us to see. Now, this is an ideal, and it's the way it should be, and it's not always being seen. And all I know is when I study love, the agape love, the godlike love, the sacrificial love, love is an initiator, doesn't wait for somebody else to do something, and then they respond to them. In other words, you give love. You have received love from God. Now, initiate for others, and maybe you're the one that has to prime the pump for somebody else. If you're waiting for somebody else to do it, you're going to be waiting a long time. So here we are. Paul's love for the children of God is an example for all of us to love the children of God and everything that this implies. Verse 3. I remember the first time I looked at that verse because it was the way someone started their letters. I thought, that's cool. When you're writing a letter, put Philippians 1:3 down. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Whether I do it or not, I want to write that down. That looks cool in my letter. Well, let's think about how it should be representing a truth here. Our relationship with God's people is something that brings joy. I need to have joy when I think of God's people. And again, I'll be transparent. I had a pastor friend, and we were friends. We helped each other. We also were very different. And there's sometimes I thought he was really annoying. Oh, he had no problems with me, I'm sure. But I remember all the things I didn't like about him, and I let him speak in our church one time, and I'm sitting there, and in his course of speaking, he told his testimony, and you know, it's kind of a funny one. Because he was laying in a bathtub soaking, and he had a radio on. Thankfully, it didn't fall into the bathtub. We do not recommend you try this at home. but he was listening to the radio, soaking in the tub. A gospel preacher got on there, and there he was, just as I am, without one plea or one stitch of clothing, you know, naked in his sight, as Hebrews 4 says, and he turned his heart over to the Lord, and then he sought how to serve the Lord. And in a moment, God transferred into my mind the thought is, aren't you glad he's going to heaven? Aren't you glad that I changed his life and he is now serving the world, the flesh, and the devil like he used to? Aren't you glad that he's redeemed? I thought, yes, I am. And to top it all off, his testimony led to the conversion of one of our church members. Yeah, right, a member who had confessed, who had all the doctrine and went along and did that very sincerely. But somehow God used that, I'll call it homely testimony, for this person to say, you know, I didn't really have that change in my life. I didn't really have that experience. I went forward when they sang Just As I Am and, you know, signed the decision card, you know, all of that. But she says, I didn't really have this experience. And here was one of our dear members getting converted by the preaching and the testimony of a pastor that, why did I have him come anyways? No, I had him come. And God's talking to me about my attitude of being more grateful for people that he saved. And he's talking to one of the members of our church about, you know, you really didn't get converted. Why don't you follow this guy's example? That's when God's growing us, folks. When he takes something we think we already know and makes us realize it in a way like we never did before. So, Philippians 4:1. Does our relationship with God's people bring joy? Now, here's one of those things where we don't talk that way anymore, and we might be tempted to glaze past this and get on to the good stuff. Therefore, my brethren, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, longed for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, I know J. Vernon McGee still talks like that. But I found out a long time ago, these people way in the past may have done it as a formality. I read the 1700s, 1800s people, their letters were all just very filled with these kind of words. But I don't know that they didn't really mean them. I watched ministers that didn't agree with each other still treat each other with love and respect. And I'm saying to myself, maybe this isn't just a formality. But think about a man, a grown man, writing to people like they're his children, or like how some people might talk to their dog. Okay, you'll get all gushy for a pet. And maybe a cat too, I understand. But the fact is, yeah, I got to be fair. I got an equality thing I got to watch out for. But my brethren, dearly beloved, longed for. Do you have the guts to tell somebody, I just have such desire to know you more, to work with you. I just have such desires that you're okay. I've been thinking about you, praying for you. As a matter of fact, you know, now I know Paul had worked with these people. So when he says, you're my joy and crown, you might say, well, they're just little trophies he puts on his shelf. Like, ha ha, look at that church I built. Look at those people there. No, I do not think. I think he's showing us how we all ought to feel that when we see other believers, I'm looking at a piece of the forever family of God. People I'm going to always be friends with. You know, life is filled with so many goodbyes. And some of them are very bitter. Now, I'm not just talking about when people die. I mean, some people say, no more of this. I'm out of here. I don't want anything to do with you and your Christianity or anything else they get miffed with you about. And we're losing a lot of times. But, you know, even if you and I couldn't work together in the same church, we're not, this isn't over, and we haven't seen the last of what God's going to do with us yet. Because I guarantee you, when we stand before the Lord one day, there's not going to be a Presbyterian section and a Baptist section and Assembly of God section and so forth. No, I don't know that we'll even spend time looking around immediately. We're going to be so caught up with Jesus. And imagine the cacophony, the sound, the beauty of all the voices praising him. You know? And you know, we get offended if just the way people pray. You know, the wording they use or their gestures with their hands. You know, we get all messed up looking at them. Well, just pretend you're not looking at them. Do they talk like somebody that loves the Lord? If they are, we got something in common. You know, and I've used this example before too, that somebody may say, Alex, I really love you. I really appreciate you, but I can't stand your wife. Now, honey, I'm sorry. This doesn't happen. Not, at least not for a long time. Sorry, Susie. But if somebody tries to like me and despises my wife, we're going to have a problem. And every time you look at a Christian, you're looking at somebody who's married to Jesus Christ. Out of respect for him, we got to love those people. And you know, some of them, it may turn out that they're not truly born again. And maybe you were supposed to figure that out and help them. Or maybe you don't even figure it out and you're still going to help them. Because you throw out that test I talked about, the word of Christ. And maybe one day they'll be like my friend back in Ohio that said, hey, wait a minute, I'm a member of the church, but I never really got converted. And maybe they'll say, look at how they talk about the Lord. They seem to really love him. I don't feel that way. And it may start a process. You just don't know. But you want to be able to be used in a blessing. You want to be blessable. Because you just never know which way it's coming. Often it's both ways. As you bless, you get blessed. And it reminds me of a series I spent a few months on called Benediction Addiction. You can look it up on the website if you want, or on Sermon Audio. Benediction Addiction. It talks a lot about this, but I got to watch out, or this will be an 8-part series, just this paper. But look what he says here. My brethren, dearly beloved, long for my joy and crown. You know what? If you turn out, and I've been fellowshipping with you and working with you, that's like a crown to me. That's a reward. If I can help my brothers and sisters, remember we said a few weeks ago, we're not competing with each other as we run this race. Like in Hebrews 11 and 12, it talks about the race set before us. We're competing with our own fleshly problems, our lusts and our pride and the influence of the world on us. That's what we're competing with, Satan and this world and our flesh, not with each other. So guess what? If some of you get stronger in the Lord than me, that should be a crown for me. You imagine what it was like to be Stephen? He didn't have a long career. He was a deacon. He was an evangelist. And he got singled out. And he gave one of the most brilliant, extemporaneous sermons you could ask for. And he put it to the leaders of Israel. And he got killed. But it still hits me hard. He says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Yeah, you know why Jesus is standing. He's always described as seated by the right hand of the Father because his work's done. But he was standing because he was receiving. And Christina remembers this already. But he's receiving one of his heroes, one of his faithful servants. He stood in honor to receive him. And I could see them in the future. Jesus putting his arm around Stephen saying, hey, look at that guy, Saul. You spoke to him and it got to him and he's fighting it. He yet is breathing out threatenings, but you just wait till I get done with him. And that foundation was laid, that seed was sown, and Stephen got to see Saul, his murderer, become not only a believer, but a great minister in the hands of the Lord. You know, and I'm not saying we're all sitting at portals looking at everybody down below, but I'm doing it for effect, folks, is that the good you have done, the good seed you have sown, the love you have loved, is all going to be used by the Lord, and people may turn out better than you as far as used in statistical ways. But I remember my father explaining to me, actually my brother was also involved with this, but a teacher's desire is to reproduce himself, and if one of his students gets better than him, it's a crowning joy. My dad was a music teacher, and he trained a man in organ, and that guy excelled dad, and dad loved it. I remember him having him over and he's playing. He was just a delight. But this made dad so happy that somebody could get better than me. I got to be a part of that. Yay! Seeing you get better makes me better. We're not competing. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Well, I can see right now I better not read any more of these. You've got wonderful treats waiting for you. I was agonizing as I wrote these verses saying, oh, I'll never get to explain this. I'll never get to explain that. But you know what? You've got the teacher within you, the unction. He'll teach you. If you don't sense that, call me up. We'll get it worked out. I'd love to go over these passages. If you wonder, why did he put that one in there? I've read some study Bibles, and they've put a lot of references in them, and I look them up, and I say, what were they talking about? They probably hoped I wouldn't look them up. It looked awful good to beef it up. Every statement has all these references. But man, I think they hoped you wouldn't look them up because they're all over the place. Well, I will happily explain to you why every passage is there if you want me to, but not right now. Philippians 1:4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, which 4:6 will also explain about how you make requests with joy. But right now, we want to focus on the fact that if you really have this joy in your relationships with God's children, you're going to pray for them because you care about them. You care how they're doing. You care what they're going to do. You care about how they understand things and how they respond to life. And you take up burdens. And so you do it joyfully, but you pray. You pray for God's people. And boy, we got some juicy things on that, but this should evoke prayerful concern. When Paul talked about the armor of God in Ephesians 6:18, and you know, you got your breastplate, the girdle, the belt, some call it, you know, the feet shod, there's a sword and a shield. And someone nicely said, now, when it comes to the leather that sews the armor together and the straps that keep it all on, he says that's what verse 18 is all about. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always in the Spirit for all saints. Yeah, if we're not doing this prayerfully, we're not doing it. We're still just in the armory trying things on and looking in the mirror, seeing how it fits. But we can't go out on the battlefield unless it's strapped on with prayer. Okay, James 5:16 tells us to confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that we might be healed. I get it. There's some faults you don't want to discuss with just anybody. I get that. There's some things are not tactful to bring up in a group prayer meeting. But you may have particular people you can confide in more. But in the main, we can be transparent and talk about our weaknesses so we pray for each other and build each other up. Who's going to pray for us if not our brothers and sisters, our fellow soldiers? And I like in the King James, the fellow helpers, except when I read it, sometimes it looks like fellow whelpers, but fellow helpers, parts of the same body. You know what? When something on this arm hurts, this hand goes over and rubs it. You know, and when something else hurts, you know, I step on something and it hurts, I take my other foot and I kick a door because I'm mad, right? No, we put our weight on the other foot. We're involved as a body in the nervous system and the Christ the head. We are checking out how each other are, and when one member hurts, we all hurt. When one member suffers, we all suffer. And when one member rejoices, we all rejoice. Just like the feeling I would get from my chiropractor, you know, and he'd do that neck thing or between the shoulder blades and and I felt good all over. Well, anyways, verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Okay, the context. I pray for you. I make requests with joy because of our fellowship. The fellowship we have together in the gospel from the first day until now. Something started then, and I maybe didn't fully appreciate it at the exact moment, though if you read Saul's story, as he's becoming Paul, he probably did appreciate it right away, but that's another thing. But some of us don't fully get it, how truth has now become the bond between believers. Not mere doctrinal accuracy, but the truth that sets us free, the truth that is spoken in love, the truth that comes from God's gracious heart and mind, that truth bonds us and it becomes a fellowship or a partnership. It's some of our key words, you know, partaker and sharer. I gave you those definitions a few weeks ago. Well, here it is. It's based on the truth of the gospel. And I really, really want to take Romans 1 and look at this one. 2 John 1, 1 through 2, you'll figure out easily. But this one in Romans, it's got subtleties in it, and it's 12 verses. Not going to be a second sermon, but let me just read this to you. Here's how Paul started out writing to the Romans, and you know God's got a whopping load of material to give Paul to write to the Romans. This may be a masterpiece, a centerpiece of the whole theology of the Bible here in the book of Romans, but he spends lots of time talking about the relationship. So Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Whew. There we are again. He's an apostle, right? He gets to talk like that. I don't have all that calling and all that great, you know, burden and all that great knowledge. Uh-oh. Verse 6. Do you see the word also? Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? Paul isn't sitting up on some ivory tower saying, "You poor benighted souls, you sure need me, don't you? Look at me. I'm the apostle Paul." No, he's saying, we have a mission. The gospel is so big, it takes all of us. I've been called to a certain area of leadership, and I magnify my office, but at the same time, you're a part of this ministry. You're a part of this work. You also are the called of Jesus Christ. And he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And that doesn't mean you get a plate over your head floating around. Doesn't mean you walk around with two fingers stuck up in the air. Doesn't mean that you walk 2 feet off the ground everywhere. No, saint is one who's been separated for the purposes of God, separated for his holy purposes. We all are called to be saints when we're saved. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it, just like in Philippians, verse 8 says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Do you think he's just trying to get them to be thankful for him? No, he says, first thing I want to tell you is I'm thankful for you. Your faith is spoken of throughout the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. So Paul says, you're saved, you're organized into a church, you're doing great. I want you to do even better. I want to come over there and give you more than I can give you, build you up as much as I can. And he goes on to say in verse 12, that is that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, a few of you know that you can teach me things. You show me something I don't know, I'll say thank you. You can question what I believe or say. And if I'm wrong, I'll let you know. And I'll be grateful. I'm easily entreated. I hope I am. That's my goal. And you get to even tell me if I'm not. But the fact is, Paul isn't just saying, well, I want to bless you and I want to do things for you because I am, after all, the Apostle Paul. No, he's saying, no, I'm so grateful for you folks. I'm so glad God started something between us. And we've got this mutual faith. And it's going to comfort me if I can comfort you. It's going to build me up if I can build you up. And we're going to build each other up. So verse 13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also. even as among other Gentiles. I still see work to do here and a harvest and ways to serve God by serving you. Oh, I bet you I left the reference already, didn't I? Well, but I want to get to that part in verse 15 that says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I just wanted to get to that part because he didn't say, I want to preach the gospel for you. You folks go around, get your neighbors all to come to church, and I'll start preaching the gospel, and I'll get people saved since you can't do that. No. He says, I want to preach it to you. Oh, don't you think we're saved? Oh, of course he does. He just got done saying that. You're called to be saints. But you know what? The gospel is of such power and such use that it's continually the context of everything we're talking about in the Bible. Mr. Spurgeon said, start anywhere in the Bible and head for the cross. And until you see how it relates to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you may not think this doctrine or that doctrine is very important. It's a little side issue. Or you might say, this doctrine is so important, it's more important than everything. And this is all I want to talk about, is this thing over here. Oh no, the cross puts its shadow on all these things. All of them need to be subservient to the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Risen, coming again. That is the centerpiece. Like the wheel with the outer rim, and it's got a hub in the middle, and every spoke goes back here. And all the things, the whole counsel of God we can talk about, needs to find its way back to the hub, which is Jesus Christ. He's the preeminent one. So, Romans is a gospel book. The gospel doesn't mean just showing people how to get saved, how to be justified from their sins, how to be forgiven by the atonement of Christ and so forth, as good as that is. But everything else we know goes back to gospel truth. Would we be a church if it weren't for Jesus Christ crucified, risen again, coming again? No, I say not. So, Philippians 1:6. I got through that Romans part pretty fast, and I needed to. But back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I want you to picture trying to build a house of cards, and either you've got a 2-year-old, and you know what he's going to do. You start up, instead of saying, oh, what a beautiful job, they knock it down and giggle. Or suppose you're trying to build a house of cards, and there's an oscillating fan. And for a while it's over here, then it comes back, psh, blows it back over. Or you're trying to build a sandcastle and high tide's coming, and psh, there it's all going to go. You know, that's how a lot of people are trying to serve Christ, in this frustrated way. Everything I do gets knocked down. Everything, it falls apart. Yeah, if it weren't for those people over there, or if it weren't for this, or if I only could do that. Paul had this battle in 2 Corinthians 12. In the abundance of the revelations, lest he be should lift it up above measure, he was given, like a gift, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him. And Paul asked 3 times, Lord, take this away. I could do so much for you if this wasn't happening or that wasn't happening. And you know, sometimes God says, well, I am going to take that away. I am going to make this easier. But this time he said, no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, because when you are weak, I am strong. When you are weak, people know it's not the great Alex Lindsay or Paul or whoever. They know it's the sheer grace of God. And so Paul says, I've learned how to glory in infirmities and necessities and persecutions and distresses, because when I'm weak, then am I strong. And wow, what a wonderful lesson to learn. And so we have here, I am confident, not in how well I taught you, not in how great an impression I made on you, or that I'll get back to you and do more for you. No, he says, I'm confident that he who began the work in you, and if he didn't do it, neither did I, he will perform this all the way to the end, all the way to the day of Jesus Christ. I finally got something I can go to a heavenly bank and say it's going to still be there. You know, I can hold a dollar bill in front of you and it's being stolen from me as I hold it. All they have to do is make a decision, you know, with the stock market or NASDAQ. I won't mention the White House. But the value of my dollar can be lost while I'm still holding it. I finally just have a piece of paper. Happened in Germany. It was cheaper to wallpaper with the money than to buy wallpaper. Wheelbarrows full of money used to buy a loaf of bread. Boy, it was worth so much more before. And Jesus says, the thieves break through and steal. The moth corrupts. The rust corrupts. And all of this. But the treasure in heaven is not touched. Your salvation, created by God, kept by the power of God until the day of redemption. Yeah. And so it is. He says, I'm confident. Because he began a good work in you, and he will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And so our relationship with God's people has a divine source, and it gives assurance that the relationship is permanent, it is eternal, and it's worth the investment of our time and effort. I have seen beat up Christians. I actually was one at one time, but my understanding of the local church and the sovereignty of God, I didn't give up, but I've seen people give up because, oh man, in church all they do is fight. Or man, this happens and that happens. And boy, I was in a terrible church fight one time. And they'll tell me all these heart-wrenching stories. And they've said, I'll just sit in my easy chair and read the Bible and God can bless me. Maybe I'll listen to somebody on the radio, or I've got some CDs and I want to listen to. And they're doing is surviving. They're sitting there in a life jacket, floating out in the ocean, going nowhere. And the sad part is a life jacket eventually becomes your death trap. People that have been in sunken ships and left out there, they eventually have to get rid of the life jacket because it gets to a point and it sinks and takes you down. And so some of our life jackets won't last. Only Christ can hold us up. And if he gets a hold of you, he brings you back to his people. He brings you back to where he's working with them. And we have to get our courage. But 1:6 isn't just telling me that I can be confident that God's going to keep me. It's also making me confident that God's going to keep you. And I trust by the grace of God that the lamp won't be put out of the lampstand and that Northland will move on. Because if he's in it, it will. And if we put Jesus in the situation where he's outside the door knocking, maybe not. But if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll sup with him and he with me. And all you need is a few people to do that. And next thing you know, Jesus is back. And other people need to wake up and catch on to that fact. Well, I got to move along to Philippians 1:7. And 1:7, Paul says, it's appropriate for me to think verse 6. Because there's this thing in my heart. There's this thing in my soul. And whether I'm suffering for Christ or I'm defending the faith, you are always in my heart. You're always in my prayers. You're always in there. And I figure the Lord put you there. I'll be transparent maybe one more time this morning. I got myself in big, big trouble as a younger Christian. I'm sorry to say I was a pastor. Got myself in big trouble. And I knew the Lord was going to get me out of it and get me through it because he sent people from out of the woodwork saying, man, you've been on my heart and mind. What's going on? Hey, I've just been thinking about you a lot and praying for you. How are you? And they'd call me and they'd check on me. And I got this sense God hadn't given up on me and he was using his extensions. And I thought, if there's Holy Ghost concern in them, then the Holy Ghost is telling me that he's not done with me yet. And I guess he wasn't. But Paul says, it's appropriate for me to think that God's begun a good work in you and will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ, because I can't get you out of my heart. And here's one of those words again, verse 7, you all are partakers of my grace. The grace I've experienced, you've experienced. We are going through this together. And there in Hebrews 4:16, let us go boldly to the throne of grace to get help in time of trouble. He didn't say, you guys do that. He says, let us, that we. And those terms, us and we, means the person who wrote Hebrews, I think it was Paul, but don't, not everybody feels that way these days. But he says, we got to all do this. Common grace amongst the believers. And if I want grace from God for my failures, you better believe I want grace for you too. And I have, by the grace of God, been a safe place for people to come when they have terribly messed up. Because I'm not above them. I've had to have the same grace. And if I wanted it, you ought to want it. And if I got it, you ought to get it. And I'm going to be working for that and not putting my foot on the back of somebody's neck saying, oh, I'd never do that. Whew. This creates camaraderie. The verse 8 uses the word yearning or longing. And you know, I'm careful to say it. I don't just say yearning. I say yearning. Longing. That's the emotional way to think of that word. It's something that comes from the heart. King James uses the word bowels, and we all, especially kids, go, you know, that's a funny word. Well, in its day, and in days way before, it wasn't a bathroom word. It was like what we would say from my heart, or a gut feeling, or something deep inside me. The seat of affection, they would refer to as that bowel system. If you've ever had problems in that area, you know how deep that is. You know, and if you're not well there, you really hurt. You know, and there's things that you also can feel very good because of that part of your body. I won't go into the details, but this is saying my strongest feelings I can have, you're in there. You're in that place with me. And it's done by the love of Christ. And I had the crazy notion I could take 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 and really give you that one. You know what? I bet you I will later. I will later. I just know it. I'll come back to that. But the fact is, the love of Christ constrains us. Now, some translations say compel, but I like it better. ESV and NASB, I think both say controls us. To be constrained is to be controlled. I am controlled by the love of Christ. And you read what 2 Corinthians 5:14 says and let it go all the way through to the part where you're new creatures in Christ. And later it says you're ambassadors for Christ. And I pray in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. You're going to get this picture of I look at everybody and everything differently since the Lord's love got a hold of me. That is a worthy study. It's down in the conclusion notes too. I got 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. I recommend that one, but I can't elaborate here. But in the conclusion statement, the gospel brings new birth. The new birth brings a new life, which has a new agenda, new relationships, and a new set of affections. And we need to develop our participation with the people of God by growing in a mature love, which comes from Christ. Now, that again, whopping, wonderful passage of Scripture. The one I feel compelled, constrained to share is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 22. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, and by the way, believe can be translated obey, because it's more than just an intellectual understanding. It's a thing in your mind that causes change. Okay? Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. And just stop right there. When you are born again, you start having this love for God's people that you didn't have before. Not exactly. You may have liked them, but when you're born again, you love them. You're seeing them as members of a family and of which you now know you're a part of. And so unfeigned means not fake. Not the, oh, let's see, I better say brother here, or I got to say sister, or, everybody's, acting like this, I better act like that too. No, it's not fake. Unfeigned love of the brethren. Well, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. I know that can get carried away in the flesh, but that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about everything I've been talking about in the context of Christ's great love, God's great grace, and the Holy Spirit's great connecting ability dwelling in each one of us, the context cement. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. I told you, eternal worth, eternal value, what we're investing in. The word of God builds eternal things in us and in our relationships with one another. And when it comes to doing it in the flesh, well, all flesh is as grass. And all the glory of man is the flower of grass. And quite frankly, some churches, their glory is so grassy. It is so showmanship, man-made business agendas and political agendas and economic agendas and just plain old trying to entertain. And that's what some churches are operating on, and that's a shame. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away. Read Isaiah 40 if you want to see this in context. But, verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which, by the gospel, is preached unto you. Remember I told you this is all based on the gospel? All Peter's teaching, all John's teaching, James' teaching, Paul's teaching, and anybody else that was worth their salt, it's based on the gospel approach, the gospel application, the gospel focus, the hub of the wheel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen again, coming again, that He may be the preeminent one, first place. It all goes to Him. And so everything we teach has to be in context of Jesus Christ. And if you could make note of it, the ministers who have the most impact that maybe lived 400 years ago, and we're still using their stuff, I would say all, if not most, of them were always focused on Christ. It came back to gospel. And that's why I believe they call Charles Spurgeon the Prince of Preachers. He's not the only one, but he sure is one. I think he left a marvel example, but we have many, many others. I can name names, but why bother right now? This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. May that always be true at Northland Bible Church. May that always be true in your hearts and in your minds, in your expectations. And in whatever way you get to minister, may it always be for the gospel's sake. Father, I commit this to you. I ask you to keep it, use it, bless it, multiply it any way you wish. Give faith where it's needed. If someone here needs to get that conversion part correct, speak to them now that they might respond and call upon you in spirit and in truth and receive Christ and be born again and receive the unfeigned love of the brethren as well as the gospel. And we who do know you and do love you, help us, Lord, to have plenty of that contact cement on us, our minds, our hearts, that we may adhere not only to the truth as it is in Jesus, but to the people of Jesus. That we would find a reason to love and to honor and to fellowship with Christians as much as they'll let us, as much as we can. And help us not to put up barriers, Lord, from your people. There already are barriers. There already are problems. Help us not to add to the problem. Help us to be a part of the solution. And we know, Lord, the days are short. The days are evil. Therefore, we need to redeem the time. So please let these things keep speaking to our minds and hearts and show us how to apply them. In Jesus' name, amen.